all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers, and of course the number to dial to get your question answered today live on air is 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. But before we go to our callers, abortion is once again front and center in the news as a result of the comments of Todd Akin. And the question has been raised whether or not abortion should be permitted in the case of rape or incest. And you got to remember, whenever this subject comes up, so often there is an emotional appeal that is designed to deflect serious consideration of the pro-life position. In other words, how could anyone deny a hurting woman safe medical care and freedom from the terror of rape or incest by forcing her to maintain a pregnancy resulting from the cruel and criminal invasion of her body? And the emotion of the argument often precludes serious examinations of the merits of the argument. And I think as Christians in particular, we should be aware of the fact, because we live in an age of scientific enlightenment, that one does not obviate the real pain of rape or incest by compounding that pain with the murder of an innocent preborn child. Simply put, two wrongs do not make a right. The very thing that makes rape evil also makes abortion evil. In both cases, an innocent human being is brutally dehumanized. So the real question we have to ask is whether abortion is the murder of an innocent human being. And if so, if we can answer that question in the affirmative, abortion should be avoided at all costs. And again, we live in an age of scientific enlightenment. We don't live in 19th century science. And therefore, we know that the embryo, even at its earliest stages, fulfills the criteria needed to establish the existence of biological life, including metabolism, development, the ability to react to stimuli, cell reproduction, and the like. We also know that a zygote is a living human being as demonstrated by a distinct genetic code, and that the human personhood does not depend on size, it doesn't depend on location, nor does it depend on level of dependence. And therefore, the conclusion, and by the way, this is contra both Mitt Romney and Barack Obama, abortion should be avoided even in cases of rape and incest. A lot more could be said, and I'm tempted to say more, but I think I'm going to leave it at that. But remember this, abortion kills innocent human beings. The child who is terminated is the product of human parents, and as I just mentioned, has a totally distinct human genetic code. And although the emerging embryo does not have a fully developed personality, it does have complete personhood from the moment of conception. and therefore far from deserving capital punishment, these innocent human beings deserve care and protection. I heard a politician wring their hands the other day talking about how dangerous it is to be a woman in the 21st century. And quite frankly, I think it is quite dangerous to be a girl, a pre-born baby girl. It is also quite dangerous to be a pre-born baby boy. And if you doubt that statement has veracity, try taking a look at the numbers of abortions conducted worldwide. Is this a significant issue? I would say absolutely. I think we have fetus fatigue, and even that word is a misnomer. But Francis Schaeffer, I think, was absolutely right when he said that this should be, this will be, indeed this is, the watershed issue of our day. A lot of you hanging on will go right to our phone callers. First up is Josh in Bakersfield, California, listening on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hi. Thanks for having me on your show.
You're welcome.
My question centers around the what I understand to be the proper name of God, and I think it's referred to as the Tetragrammaton or the YHWH, I think it is, and I'll say. I know it's unpronounceable, but I'll say Yahweh, I guess, for the sake of, you know, that's quicker and easier to say. I was curious about that. If you could correct my understanding or confirm my understanding, as I was thinking this over and kind of mulling it over, I wasn't sure if I had this right, but my understanding was that it's appropriate to refer to Jesus, you know, the Son as Yahweh, the Father as Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit as Yahweh, or if maybe Yahweh is, you know, a combination of the three persons that are the one God. So if when we say Yahweh, if it would be appropriate to refer to each of the persons of the Godhead as Yahweh, or if it's only appropriate to refer to the three persons together. And then also, I guess, as I'm kind of mulling that over, or if also, I guess, another option would be if it's only appropriate to refer to the Father as Yahweh. Some of the questions I had that were attached to that were, the Old Testament phrase or term, the angel of Yahweh, I know is often thought to be possibly a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He's the messenger of Yahweh, and not in the sense of like the Jehovah's Witnesses that they'd say, you know, an angel, but just in the sense that he's the messenger of Yahweh. And I could see, even if the Son is Yahweh or the three together are Yahweh, that he could still be the representative or the voice of Yahweh and also be Yahweh. And then also, I guess, the passage in, I think it's Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to my Adonai, I think it's where he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is it that we're seeing there? Is that Yahweh the Godhead or Yahweh the Father speaking to the Son? How do I make sense out of all that?
Yeah, well, I think that sort of in the prologue to your question, you've made sense out of all of that, in that it is absolutely true, first of all, that in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh is a representation or a way of speaking of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But further, in Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are equated, which, of course, demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God. What's also interesting is that, as you have pointed out, these are unspeakable four letters, because this is the name of God that he applies to himself. We have names for God, but this is God's name for himself. And it was the unspeakable four letters or tetragrammaton because of the reverence people afforded God. We've sort of lost a concept of the holiness of God in our epoch of time. And you also mention the psalm, in the psalm, Adonai. Adonai is not the name of God. Adonai is a title for God. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So this is God's name, God's holy name for himself. Only God can say, I am that I am. We do have some literature available, Josh, at the Christian Research Institute in this regard. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Neil in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Neil.
Hi, Hank. I just wanted to say what a pleasure it is to talk to you.
Well, likewise.
So I was just having a little discussion with a cousin of mine last night. We were discussing creation and the 7 days of creation, rather than if that was a literal 24-hour day or if that was something else. We're both listening right now, so I was just going to hang up and listen to your response. Thanks, Hank.
You got it. Well, you know, I've talked about this. There are various views within the pale of orthodoxy on this question. The popular 24-hour view posits that God created the heavens and the earth in six sequential literal days. And a majority in this camp view the universe to be approximately, well, 6,000 years old. And they consider all death, including animal death, to be a direct function of Adam's fall. Then there's another perspective often referred to as the day-age perspective, which suggests that God created the heavens and the earth in six long sequential days, with each day totaling billions of years. So in contrast to the 24-hour perspective, the day-age perspective holds that humans and animals in their suffering and death are all part of God's very good creation prior to Adam's fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. And then there's what's called the framework perspective. And this is an idea that says the 7 days of creation are non-literal, non-sequential, but nonetheless historical. So in concert with the day-age perspective, the framework perspective views animal death before the fall as consistent with the goodness of God's creation and believes that the age question is settled by natural revelation, in other words, by a fair and a competent reading of the book of nature, rather than by special revelation, which of course refers to the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, or the Bible. It's my view that the literary framework interpretation most closely corresponds to reality, although I personally cannot abide animal death prior to the fall as consistent with a very good creation. And therefore, I've given a different explanation, although I do hold that moral and physical evil in the universe is a result of Adam's sin. I've written about this again in a lot of detail in various entries in the Creation Answer book, which is now available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Beatrice next in Chicago, Illinois. Hi. Beatrice?
Yes, hello. Hi. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
That is good to hear. I really miss you in the Chicago area.
Well, you know, you can hear us on Sirius XM 131, or you can live stream it on the web.
Okay. But I have a question for you, Hank.
Yeah.
This is my question. Is it written in the Bible that, or any place that implies that the United States should support Israel irrevocably?
Well, of course not. I mean, as Christians, we are called to be those who support righteousness and justice and equity. So if an American rapes someone, we can't say, well, that person is an American, and therefore we are going to support that person. The same thing is true with a country. If a country is involved in moral evil, then we cannot stand lockstep and support that moral evil. So we can support nations that do what is right and just. And that's why I've oftentimes said that God is not pro-Jew. God is pro-justice, nor is he pro-Palestinian. He's pro-peace. So we have to stand for the things that God stands for. We can support nations as they conduct themselves in concert with the principles laid down within the context of a biblical worldview. And by the way, the reason that we have difficulties in our culture today, we can point the finger at pagans, but that's not the problem. The problem is Christians who are not ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They're secret agents. They've never blown their cover before the unregenerate world. We're called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we ought to be able to give credible answers to the questions that are current in the news, including what I opened the show with.
Is legislating morality biblical? Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal answers this question in a full-length viewpoint debate. The eye-catching, content-rich Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication, designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Subscribe to the journal online at equip.org or by calling 888-7000-CRI. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The Bibliographical Test Update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org.
See the events of the Book of Revelation through the eyes of one brave and determined man in Hank's new fiction work, The Last Temple. With its gripping storytelling, The Last Temple will help Revelation become real to you so you can apply its vital truths to your life. Let us send you a copy in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. For a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is David in Fresno, California, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hello. First, I would like to say I love your show.
Oh, thank you.
My question is this. I was at a church, me and a friend, and he brought his wife into the church. And the church told him that him and his wife had to leave because they were different races. And they were saying that it was just the way God made it. Now, I was under the impression the church was for everybody, regardless of race, color, or creed, and God loved you no matter what you look like. But when they said what they said, it hurt him, and now he refuses to go back to the church. So my question is racism and racial separation based on, is it God's will if you marry somebody that's not your ethnicity, do you go to hell?
Well, first of all, let me say that it is good that he never enters that church again, because that is the quintessential definition of a very unhealthy church. In Christianity, we do not see each other in terms of racial distinctions. We see each other as human beings. In the evolutionary hierarchy, there is a gradation of races, and therefore you have, in Darwinian terms, different races in different categories, and one race ends up beating the other race hollow in the struggle for existence. But that is not part of the biblical paradigm. In the biblical paradigm, we speak of race as in to run the race, but we don't think of race in terms of personal distinctions. You have more pigmentation in your skin than I do. We have different color eyes and the like. So there's no problem whatsoever to marry anyone. The real issue is that you don't want to be unequally yoked. That's not a function of race. That's a function of relationship. You want to marry a person that has a relationship with the Lord. If you have a relationship with the Lord, otherwise you're going to be pulling the cart in two different directions, and when that happens, the cart disintegrates.
Okay, then where do they get, because they told him and they told me that according to the Bible, in the Old Testament, God very clearly said he didn't want different races together, and if it was mixed, that they were going to hell.
Well,
where is that? I don't understand.
It does not exist. It only exists in mythology. It does not exist in reality. In fact, many people talk about Canaan, but the ancestors of Canaan, or the Canaanites, were Caucasian. They were not Ethiopian, as so often is contended. So there are pretexts like that that are used, but this is all convoluted reasoning. It's all part of taking a text out of context and using it as a pretext for racism. And it is unfortunate that you find that kind of racism in churches today, not only with respect to African Americans, marrying Caucasians, but also you have that kind of racism with respect to, well, is this person an ethnic Jew? Is this person a Palestinian? Well, if you are of this race, you can't be in Jerusalem. If you're of this race, you can be. So we've kind of not only had our racist problems within America, but also in the hallowed regions of Palestine.
So it's not something God said do? Like,
no, absolutely, categorically not. In fact, if God would say something like that, I wouldn't want to serve that God.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. Oh, and one other question. How do I, after that happened, my friend, he refuses to step into any church.
Well, I mean, that's unfortunate because this is like blackballing everyone for the sins of a particular group of racist people. That's not fair either for him to say now, because there were some people that took on the name of Christ and they were racist, that now I'm going to impugn all Christians. That in itself is an unfortunate thing, and I think you should explain that to him. I mean, this does not represent the views of Christianity. It doesn't represent the views of most Christians. This is an aberration, and you can't judge the whole by an aberration.
I see. Okay, thank you, Hank, and God bless you, and keep up the good work.
Thank you, David. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jenny. Jenny is in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bud Radio. Hi, Jenny.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question which has to do with Luke, chapter 4. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And I was reading my Bible today, because I came across the verse, Jesus answered, "It is written, man should not live on bread alone." After the devil asked Jesus to turn stone into bread because he was very hungry. And I was wondering if you can expound on that. I believe I understand that. I believe that sometimes situations you might be in may not be a bad thing, but it still might not be in the will of God, because there's another piece I want to add on to it, but I just want your version of that verse.
Well, remember, this comes from the Old Testament. You can find this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then he points out that your clothes did not wear out and so forth. So God protected the Israelites in the Exodus. And in that process, pointed out that we do not live by bread alone, but we live by a greater nourishment, and that is that which proceeds from the mouth of God. So there's a play here on the bread of life, ultimately, which is the one speaking. The one speaking is saying this, and he is himself the personification of bread. He's called the bread of life. He is, in essence, the tree of life. He is the prince of life. So the point is that we do not live just through physical nourishment. We live through spiritual nourishment as well. We're psychosomatic. We're body soul unities, and we need to be nourished not only by physical bread but by spiritual bread. And of course, here we have the irony in that this is enunciated by the one who is known as the bread of life.
Okay, and well, the reason why I'm asking, because I was also reading the commentator or the commentary from that, and they were talking about sometimes man can not necessarily do anything that's wrong, but to satisfy the immediate need, it still can be outside the will of God. Does this verse pertain to that?
Well, I mean, perhaps there's an extraction that you can make in that sense. The temptation, of course, in the context of this passage was for Jesus to use his divine powers to meet his personal needs instead of relying solely on the will of God. So the devil was trying to divert his attention from the main and the plain thing.
Okay. All right. I see what you're saying. So pretty much trying to get Jesus off his mission or his course.
Yeah.
To satisfy an immediate need.
Yes. And, of course, this was the ultimate spiritual battle. The Creator was alone. He was hungry. And here you have the most powerful creature in the universe, poised, ready to strike. Remember, Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And sensing vulnerability, you have the tempter seizing the moment. So in the context, he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Well, of course, Jesus could have responded by unveiling his divine glory, but he didn't. He took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in context, Satan transports Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then here you have Satan quoting Scripture, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, of course, Jesus could have routed Satan with 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. He took up the sword of the Spirit. So in desperation, the devil takes the Lord to the summit of a high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, and says, all this I will give to you, and all you have to do is bow down and worship me. And again, Jesus could have blinded the devil with the brilliance of his intellect, but he didn't. What did he do? He took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I think the takeaway here is this. Jesus armed himself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and therefore we should do the same thing. Because if we're armed with the puny sword of reason, we're impotent before an archfiend who has studied us thoroughly and is intimately acquainted with all our vulnerabilities. But if we are armed with the sword of the Spirit, well, then we're a terror to Satan, and we can stand strong in the face of his fiercest temptations. The problem today is we are not armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we should be mindful that the Word of God was not forged by human hands, but by the Spirit. He alone gave the sword its edge, and he alone can teach you and I how to rightly use the Word of God. And so, once again, rather than being biblically illiterate, we need to be able to demonstrate that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, and if we do, we're not going to fall for political correctness or popularity, but we are going to stand as Jesus did upon the Word of God, always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Would that our politicians who abuse the Bible could do just that. We'll be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. More answers to your questions right here. Stay tuned for that.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this.
the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Imagine a letter that could tell your future, written in code. Deciphering it could set you free. What's inside reveals the truth about the end of the world, but possessing it could kill you. The Last Disciple by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available from CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or by ordering directly from our website at www.equip.org.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well-researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.
Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The end of the world, or God's great confirmation of Jesus as Messiah? The prophecies in Revelation have long been a hot topic of debate. Now, Hank brings them to life for you in his fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-awaited third novel in the Last Disciple trilogy. In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you The Last Temple, or for a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole trilogy. Your support makes the Bible Answer Man broadcast possible, so please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Now here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
In my 2 cents worth with respect to The Last Temple, I, of course, wrote this because I want you to understand that Revelation was not written to us. Revelation was written for us. Revelation was written to first century believers who lived in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. The details of the codes in Revelation, the meaning of 666, and it's not 666 as so many people say, the identity of the beast, these fit within that milieu, not within ours. Of course, this interpretation of Scripture does not mean that all the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. Because one day, we understand in Revelation that the Lord Himself will come down and the dwelling of God will forever be with men, and that each person will be resurrected and judged according to what he has done, and that the problem of sin will be fully and finally resolved. So the bottom line was Revelation was written for us. And like the rest of Scripture, it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. To discern how its principles apply to us today, we need to mine Revelation for all its wealth using the principles of biblical interpretation. Well, it's one thing to tell you these principles, but we bring them to life for you through the characters in the Last Temple. I hope to also help you see and feel the reality of what Revelation meant to first century believers. So again, the entire trilogy, the Last Disciple trilogy, includes the Last Disciple, the Last Sacrifice, and the Last Temple, are now available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. For your gift of $100 or more, you can receive all three volumes in the trilogy, and the final volume I will personalize to you, a family member or a friend. The last time I said that, so many people asked for it. It was a great blessing to our ministry, but boy, I stayed up late nights autographing, but with great delight, The Last Temple. Stacks and stacks of them, and delighted to do it again. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can simply pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letter C. All right, back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robert in Texas. He's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Robert.
Yeah, hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Hey, I'm fine. I just got those three books in the mail today, and I was wondering, first, which one do I start reading first?
Oh, yeah, you want to start The Last Disciple. That's the first in the trilogy.
Okay.
You can actually see this if you look at the back of the book, so you kind of figure out which is which. But you start with The Last Disciple, then you go to The Last Sacrifice, and finally The Last Temple.
Right. Okay, great. I can't wait to start reading them. My question is I was having a conversation with a friend there, and they were telling me about how they're really big into the end times.
Yeah.
And they were talking about the temple, and I was like, okay, here we go. And I was listening to them, and I was like, well, I said, I don't know, but in Revelation 21, verse 22, it says that I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And then they were like, well, in Revelation 11, and I'm reading it now, and it says, you know, there were given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple. So we kind of had like a little impasse there, and I was wondering, like, how do I talk to them and converse with them about how in the Old Testament that was that the way they measured how big that temple was going to be, or the tabernacle first and then the temple were the same measurements? Or I don't know, I was just trying to see what you thought about it.
Yeah, well, this is a very difficult thing to unpack unless you have a good understanding of the Old Testament, but let me just say a couple of things about this. First of all, the very fact that you find a temple in Revelation chapter 11 lends credence, although there's a cumulative argument you can make, which is a whole lot stronger than this, but it certainly lends credence to the notion that Revelation was written while the temple was still standing. But Revelation 21, as you accurately have pointed out, notates that there's no need for a temple whatsoever in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this also underscores a greater point, and that is once Jesus Christ came, there is no longer need for temple, priest, or sacrifice. In fact, I would suggest that it is an abomination to communicate that there's going to be a millennial temple that Jesus reigns over, in which animal sacrifices take place, and in which those animal sacrifices atone for sin. the sin of ceremonial uncleanness, which there are many people today in the evangelical world actually say takes place. In other words, in the future, there will be a temple, there will be animal slaughter, and through that animal slaughter, there will be atonement for ceremonial uncleanness. Now, drawn to its logical conclusion, if that is true, the death of Jesus Christ did not atone for all sin. So that's a very serious notion. And I think it also is a notion that is spoken to in principle in Hebrews. The point being that if we go back to animal sacrifices when Jesus Christ has sacrificed once for all, then we are trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a serious question that you ask, and if you want some good ammunition or information, I've presented this in two different places. One place you can find this will be in the Apocalypse Code.
Okay.
Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, a book I wrote a few years ago. And then also there's a section on this very question in my book, Has God Spoken? So you can you can find an answer both places.
Okay, great. That's great. I can't wait to start reading those new ones, though. I'm going to go get one of them right now and start reading.
Well, let me know what you think.
I will. I appreciate you, Hank.
Appreciate you as well. Thank you so much for your call. And despite the fact that Jesus has forever dispensed with the need for temple, priest, and sacrifice, and that's been 2,000 years ago, you have Zionists today bent on stoking the embers of Armageddon by scheming the construction of yet another temple. Another temple, not just anywhere, but where the Dome of the Rock now stands. At least Mitt Romney doesn't believe that that's where the new temple is going to be. He believes it's going to be in Independence, Missouri. But there are a lot of Zionists that think it's going to be where the Dome of the Rock now stands. And they believe that resistance to this is going to lead to the greatest Holocaust in Jewish history. But that entire scenario rests on little more than inference. And that is inference from the faulty assumption that Jesus, in the space of several sentences within the Olivet Discourse, predicts not simply the destruction of a second temple, but the desecration of a third temple as well. And not only is the notion of a third temple an inference imposed on the Bible, but the New Testament warns that to revert back to types and shadows is sheer apostasy. We no longer sacrifice cows or lambs. We celebrate Holy Communion in remembrance of Christ. And Scripture forbids Christians to partake in, to encourage the building of a third temple, which would occasion the trampling of the Holy Son of God underfoot, as Hebrews 10 puts it, by counting the blood of the covenant a common thing through the offering of unholy animal sacrifices, which would be precisely what animal sacrifices in the present would amount to. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next. By the way, I'm going to stay, before I go to the next caller, I mentioned I'm going to stay in studio for an extra hour today, continue taking your calls. So there are a lot of people hanging on. I promise you I will get to you. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, I will, once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls and I'll record my answers to your question. We'll play those answers to your questions on a future time when I'm traveling. But back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Susan in Kearney, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Susan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is one, it doesn't sound nearly as important as everyone else's, but what I do for a living, sometimes I get paid in cash, and I am just at such a dilemma, it seems like, as to should I report this income? Am I not obeying God when I just accept this cash and don't claim it as income? I don't know what to do.
Well, this is a matter of conscience for you, Susan. But ultimately, I think that the principle is that we have to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. And therefore, if we are due to pay a certain portion, depending on your tax rate, to the government, even though they are doing a pretty bizarre job of improperly utilizing that money. But if you are called to do that, as I am called to do that, then whether it's money that they know about or money that they don't know about, we have an obligation. But this is a matter of conscience for you. Can you in good conscience withhold this money from the government because they wouldn't know about it? And the answer is probably no. I think that you would have a hard time justifying that.
Okay. All right. Well, that was my question. And is that the scripture, or are there more that I can look up in reference to that?
Well, I think it is the scripture. It comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ, and the principle is pretty clear, which is that we have an obligation to do that which is right and just. And, of course, there's the passage in Romans chapter 13 as well that lays this out in terms of paradigm and principle.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your help.
You got it, Susan. Thanks so much for your call. And again, just a quick reminder that I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air. We'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered is 888-ASK-HANK. That translates for convenience to 888-275-4265. And do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. We need you to stand with us prayerfully and financially, and we are deeply appreciative when you do. You can send your tax-deductible gift to the Christian Research Institute in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The Bibliographical Test Update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies?
Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org.